Okay, so this is our first lesson, the personal work of Christ. So why don't we go ahead and if Jim will hurry up, we can get started. Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. We'll stop fellowshipping and enjoying each other. Okay, why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll dig right in here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that before the world was created, that you had a plan, a very tangible, real, completely thought-out plan to glorify yourself and to redeem a people unto yourself for the glorification of your grace. And we're so privileged and happy that we are part of that, that plan of salvation, that you supernaturally intervened in our lives and effectually called us through the gospel and united us to Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to understand the plan of salvation and the person and work of Christ better than we ever have before, so that our hearts can truly rejoice and we can be more effective as witnesses for the gospel and more effective as men of God. We pray that you'd bless us to that end this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very important when considering who Jesus is and what he did to first talk about what the theologian B.B. Warfield called the plan of salvation. I wanted to just show you. This is just a great little book. It's long out of print, but you can get it on a Kindle for 99 cents off of Amazon if you have a Kindle. You can find used copies of it once in a while. This is precious to me because this is a hardbound copy, and this is just a wonderful, wonderful book. On your handout there on the back is a chart from this book that I used Photoshop to kind of blow up and give to you. That is a really, really helpful chart. We're going to talk about that just a little bit to sort of look at the differences between different quote-unquote Christian traditions and how they understand the plan of salvation and how it works. Okay, Warfield wrote that book, The Plan of Salvation, and it's a great introduction to the topic. We must always recognize that God is sovereign, he is all-wise, and that he never reacts to anything or attempts to do anything. It's very, very important that we understand that about God. God did not send Christ into the world to take a shot at doing something or to make a way that he was hoping someone would take him up on, but that God's decree encompasses everything that comes to pass in time and space. God has an eternal purpose, is what it's called. In fact, look in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 is where the shorter catechism and the confession get this idea of the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You see how Paul understands that? That what Jesus came into the world to do was to accomplish the eternal purpose of God. So there is a definite, tangible plan of God, this eternal purpose that he accomplished when Christ came into the world. Now, regarding creation, the fall of man, the salvation of his church, his elected ones, God has a real and tangible plan of salvation. In the broad spectrum of those who call themselves Christians, there are, sadly, many very different conceptions of God's plan of salvation. And that's what that chart kind of shows you in terms of the order of God's decrees and the way things happen. Those different traditions understand this stuff real differently, if you look at the chart. But I wanted to give you three paragraphs from Warfield's book, from the early part of the book. This really explains what some of those differences are in detail. And the reason it's really important to go over the plan of salvation, what was God's broad plan in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world was created, what was his plan in terms of the salvation of sinners? It's important to go over that first before you look at the person and work of Christ. Okay? Really, really important. Just like when you talk about the atonement of Christ, the first question to ask is not, who did Jesus die for? That's actually down the road. The first question you need to ask is, what was the intention of the atonement? That comes first. What was the intention of the triune God in sending Christ to the cross? And so often the question is, well, who did he die for? That's asked first. That's actually a question that should come later. Logically, we need to ask first, what was the intention of God in sending Jesus to the cross? And wouldn't you agree, there was a definite purpose for which God sent Christ to the cross. That it wasn't a generic or general work. There was something definite that he had in mind in him going to the cross. And listen to Warfield in his discussion of the differences between how the different quote-unquote Christian groups, I say that because some of those groups I wouldn't even put in the realm of Christianity, like Rome, Orthodoxy, Pelagian, things like that. Warfield says this: the deepest cleft which separates men calling themselves Christians in their conceptions of the plan of salvation is that which divides what we may call the naturalistic and the supernaturalistic views. Do you see that at the very top of that chart? That's the first major division between all the different Christian traditions, is supernaturalistic versus naturalistic. And listen to what Warfield says. As you're looking at the chart, listen to Warfield explain it. The line of division here is whether, in the matter of the salvation of man, God has planned simply to leave men with more or less completeness to save themselves, or whether he has planned himself to intervene to save them. You see the difference? Is God's plan to make a provision of salvation and hopefully some people will take him up on it? Or is it to actually save some people? That's a massive, huge difference, how you answer that question. Warfield continues, the issue between the naturalist and the supernaturalist is thus the eminently simple but quite absolute one. Does man save himself or does God save him? You see the difference? Huge difference. And Warfield continues, the consistently naturalistic scheme is known in the history of doctrine as Pelagianism. Pelagianism, in its purity, affirms that all the power exerted in saving man is native to man himself. But Pelagianism is not merely a matter of history, nor does it always exist in its purity. As the poor in earthly goods are always with us, so the poor in spiritual things are also always with us. It may indeed be thought that there was never a period in the history of the church in which naturalistic conceptions of the process of salvation were more widespread or more radical than at present. A Pelagianism which out-Pelagianizes Pelagius himself in the completeness of its naturalism is in fact at the present moment intensely fashionable among the self-constituted leaders of Christian thought. Now, I will tell you, in the tradition I grew up in, where these kinds of questions weren't even on the table at all, I believed that I had the natural ability to repent and believe anytime I wanted to, that it was completely within my control. And historically, that's Pelagianism. That's Pelagianism. That is one of the most dangerous heresies that's been condemned by everybody. Rome has condemned it. Eastern Orthodoxy condemns it. All branches of Protestantism condemn it, and yet it's pretty much what most people believe today. They don't even think that grace is needed prior to that. They think they have the ability in themselves to convert themselves whenever they choose. Warfield continues on. You're almost done with the quote. He says, "And everywhere, in all communions alike, conceptions are current which assign to man, in the use of his native powers, at least the decisive activity in the saving of the soul, that is to say, which suppose that God has planned that those shall be saved who at the decisive point in one way or another save themselves." And what he's saying is that's what most traditions believe today. Most of the independent fundamental Bible churches, most churches that you see out there would agree that in the final analysis, we convert ourselves. We are the ones that make that decision independently of God. And that ultimately the decisive factor is right here in my lap. Now, over against that, you have all supernaturalistic schemes. You see there on the chart? I mean, look on the right over there. Who can tell me historically what does remonstrant refer to? Who is that? The Arminians, right? So you have Pelagianism and the Arminians over on the right under naturalism. Everybody else in the entire spectrum of Christianity falls under supernaturalism, that God intervenes to save us. Okay, and just one last thing from Warfield here. these so-called intermediate views, there's lots of intermediate views, like semi-Pelagianism is what it's often called, are obviously, in principle, naturalistic views, since whatever part they permit God to play in the circumstantials of salvation, please listen to this, when they come to the crucial point of salvation itself, they cast man back upon his native powers. When it comes to the decisive point, it's ultimately from us, independently of God. Now, okay, just one more little thing here. In so doing, they separate themselves definitely from the supernaturalistic view of the plan of salvation, and with it, from the united testimony of the entire organized church. Here, then, is the knife edge which separates the two parties. The supernaturalist is not content to say that some of the power which is exerted in the saving of the soul, that most of the power that is exerted in the saving of the soul is from God. He asserts that all the power that is exerted in saving the soul is from God, that whatever part man plays in the saving process is subsidiary, is itself the effect of the divine operation, and that it is God and God alone who saves the soul. So where do we, as Presbyterian Christians, believe faith and repentance come from?
God.
Okay, faith and repentance are not my independent contribution to my salvation. Have I repented? Yes. Do I have is my faith in Jesus? Yes. Why? Because God granted both to me. God effectually called me. God's Spirit created faith and repentance in me. And therefore, all of the saving work ultimately belongs to God. Now, I have a friend, I meant to bring his book down here, a friend who published a book, which is an anti-Calvinism screed. And he actually wanted some input from me before he published the book, and he gave me a manuscript, and he gave me some basic arguments that he's using in the book. And we've corresponded extensively over the last few years, and I could show you, if you cut and paste all these emails into a Word document, it'd probably be about 40, 50 pages of correspondence. But he used a phrase once that to me illustrates so well the problem with that perspective. He said, I kept saying to him, your sacred cow is the autonomy and free will of man, and you will protect it at all costs. I can see it clearly. And his response to me was, don't you think it's possible for God to, here's exactly how he said it, sovereignly delegate to us a measure of independent freedom? What's wrong with that statement? Sovereignly delegate a measure of independent freedom. Exactly. It is a complete contradiction. I said, I responded and said, so you teach then, your book argument is that God is sovereignly not sovereign. I said, that's no different than saying that God is omnisciently ignorant or that he's omnipotently powerless. I said, you can't be sort of sovereign. God cannot, I mean, I understand as a Christian, you want to say God is sovereign, but your sacred cow, the thing that you are so wanting to hang on to, is the idea that the ultimate final decisive point is within man's grasp. And so the way you put it is God is sovereignly delegates independent freedom. I said, I think you should just come out and say it. I don't believe God is sovereign. Man is. Just say it. Okay, so these are not quibbles. These are not theological conundrums that just, you know, eggheads that, you know, read Warfield and study goofy looking charts like this worry about. These are massive, huge questions. The question of who saves who is a big question. And you know what's so beautiful about this whole discussion is that we don't have to wonder which one of those schemes is true. We don't have to look at that chart and go, man, how could anyone really figure out what the Bible says? The Bible addresses these topics explicitly and clearly, very clearly, to those who have ears to hear them and those who are willing to look at them. Okay, before we dig into a few texts here, I started preaching, lost my place here. Okay, we all know and believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary with a fully human and fully divine nature, and we'll look more in detail at that in the coming gatherings. But the key question before us here is, what does the Bible teach about the purpose of Jesus' coming into the world? And brothers, that is a very important question. What does the Bible say about the purpose for which Jesus came into the world? And it does address it in many, many places in explicit detail. Jesus himself spoke extensively about why he came and what he came to do. And it makes you wonder, why do we have this chart with all these different views when the Bible really does address the question quite clearly for us? What did Jesus come to do? We all believe he lived a sinless life, that he died upon Calvary's cross, and that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he's alive today. But the question is, what was God's plan in all that? What was the result of Jesus' work? He came into the earth, he lived a sinless life, he taught, he did miracles, he died on the cross, he shed his blood there, was buried, rose again, ascended back to heaven. What was the result of that? That's one of the key questions before us. And think about the way that those different traditions answer that question. I mean, look at under sacerdotal here, you see Roman and Orthodoxy. If you look down at the list of decrees there, what you see is that the work of Christ, all it really does is it makes a repository of grace available to humans, which is then channeled to them through sacraments. And then they can merit eternal life by making use of the system of grace that Christ has put in place. Think about how different that is from what we believe. Where we locate the whole of our salvation in that act on the cross. We don't look at that as filling a pool of grace that then trickles down to me through priests and through sacraments. Okay? So our conceptions of these things could not be more different than they are. Okay, so God decreed that the fall would happen. He permitted that the fall would happen. That was part of the plan. Yep. And, of course, among Calvinists, you see on the far left there, the two left categories there, you have the superlapsarian, infralapsarian, in terms of our understanding of the decrees there. You'll notice, if you see the chart here, look at my chart. These two right here, these, and these are identical. The only difference is these two. And does anyone here know what supra versus infralapsarian is? Yes.
It has to do with, what was in the mind of God as he planned.
Right.
Did he view man as fallen?
Yep.
His permission first, and then election?
Yes.
Or did he elect and then?
And then decree the fall. Exactly. Exactly.
And we fall on both sides. I mean, there are great men.
Yep. Yeah.
Or either way. So
yeah. So you'll notice these two are identical, and these two are identical in the chart here. And like Bo was just saying, the issue of super versus infralapsarian has to do with where you put the decree of election in relationship to the fall, the lapse, that man would lapse into sin. Do you put the decree of election, you see on the superlapsarian scene there, the decree of election of some to eternal life with God, and then after that is the permission of the fall. That's the superlapsarian scheme. That means the election happened before God decreed that the fall would happen. And then in the infralapsarian scheme, it's God decrees the fall will happen, and then when he elects, he is electing men in his mind logically as sinners. Okay? Now, I know that it's like, how is that even practical? Well, that particular question, I'm not sure it can really even be answered definitively from Scripture. If you held a gun to my head and forced me to take a position, I would be a superlapsarian. In fact, I think the Westminster Standards are superlapsarian because it says God elected men and angels, predestined men and angels unto everlasting life. It doesn't say predestined sinners and angels. So it seems that the authors were superlapsarian. Okay, but that's not a huge question there. That's of huge importance. But okay, so what was the result of what Christ did? What was his mission? And as I said before, many professing Christians answer these questions in many contradictory ways. Some say Jesus came to make salvation a hypothetical possibility for everyone in the race of Adam on earth. Some say Jesus came to set up a system. If we work it adequately, we can, with the help of God's grace, merit eternal life. Some say that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, save the church. And of course, that's what we believe. And why do we believe that? Because it's what the scriptures tell us. Okay. Now, why do you think that there is such incredible resistance to that in the hearts of so many?
Pride.
Yeah. Pride. But what else? Just sin in general, right?
Arrogance.
Arrogance. Mm-hmm. Okay. And people don't like that. The idea that God is absolutely sovereign over that, that he controls that. That is, it's startling.
And ignorance. I mean, they don't hear that.
Yeah.
Original sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. They don't hear it. It's not taught very often. People look at it as divisive. I've heard stories myself about independent Bible churches in Cincinnati where they were studying the book of Romans in a home Bible study, and the leaders of the studies were told by pastoral staff to skip Romans 9. Too controversial, and we don't want to create division in our church. Okay, so yeah, it's avoided because this is the doctrine that thrusts at the natural man's pride more than any other doctrine. It truly does. It really leaves you in powder on the floor if you really let it sink in. And I'll openly confess myself, when I was approaching the doctrines of grace, I remember reading John 6 and John 10, John 17, and Romans 9 over and over again. At one point, I shut my Bible and just stomped out of the room and was like, and prayed. Like, I don't even know if I know you anymore. Is that really who you are? You have mercy on whom you will, and whom you will, you harden. You harden people? And then over time started to see what really should shock me is that he would save anybody.
Yeah.
That's the thing that should make you lose sleep at night. Why? Why would he bother with people so wicked, so rebellious? Okay, I want to look at a few passages here. I'm going to read a few to you, and then I'd like us to look up a couple together. Just let me read some of these passages to you and ask you some questions about them. When the angel announced the birth of Christ to Joseph in that dream, he said to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why were they supposed to name him Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Okay? Right out of the gate, the announcement of what his name means does away with three-fourths of the schemes on here. Jesus came to save people, not to make salvation possible, not to set up a way, not to open the door, but to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Jesus means Yahweh Jehovah saves. Not Yahweh Jehovah tries to save, or Yahweh Jehovah makes salvation available, but that he saves. Okay? Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Okay, true or false? Jesus came to make the salvation of everyone possible if they'll do certain things. What does it say? Came to seek and to save. To seek and to save. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I want to focus on the phrase there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." To be sin for us. What does that mean? What's that talking about? To be sin for us.
Our sin was imputed to him.
That's right. It was actually born on the cross. He became sin for us so that the result would be we would become the righteousness of God in him. And I'll tell you, years ago, you know, I got the older version of this. It was a lot thinner. They've added a bunch of essays to it. But just walking through all the passages that describe what Jesus did and the results of his work, they are never spoken of as hypothetical in the Bible. They are spoken of as accomplished facts. He has done this. He has reconciled us. He has justified us. He has redeemed us. They're never spoken of as hypothetical possibilities. They're spoken of as accomplished facts. And that's one of the key things to notice when you read your Bible. So many people are so used to thinking of, well, the atonement of Christ is just sort of out there, and it's available. And if I do X, Y, and Z, then it will apply to me. In fact, the very last question that my friend who wrote that long it's almost 500 pages long of his anti-Calvinism screed, the last question he asked me in an email, he asked me, does the cross of Christ save anyone without their faith? And my response was, Doug, the cross of Christ secures faith. Faith is a blood-purchased gift of Christ to his elect people. Election guarantees faith. That's why Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, election, will come to me. Faith is secured by the plan of salvation. You see, in his mind, though, he's so used to thinking of it, Jesus did all this, and now it's just available, and if we independently push the right buttons, it'll apply to us. Which, in the final analysis, what does that ultimately press the sinner back on in terms of what he relies on? Himself. Because there are they know there's going to be a lot of people in hell for whom Jesus died. But what's the real difference? My independent, my sovereignly delegated independent freedom. But, yeah. It's all in the final analysis. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes.
Studies in the English Bible, mm-hmm. and so they get kind of mm-hmm. they get turned around. They already have their minds made up,
right?
And so they interpret those English words. And
yes,
mm-hmm. the hard work of getting back to what it's actually trying to say.
That's true. In order that he might save his people, and things
so
like that.
He might.
Yeah. The thing is, you know what? My friend Doug makes that same error in his book. And the thing is, okay, well, let me get a little technical on you here. In Greek, you learn that in second year Greek, there's a construction in Greek that's used constantly, hundreds of times in the Bible. In Greek, verbs have moods, and sometimes they're in what's called the subjunctive mood. When you have what's called a henna particle, it's a little Greek particle plus a verb in the subjunctive mood, it becomes a purpose clause. Meaning, it's not, in order that he might accomplish this, it's that he would accomplish it is the right way to translate it. But he does the very same thing. He says, well, spoken of as sort of, there's uncertainty. And that's right. The bare subjunctive mood by itself indicates uncertainty. But a henna clause plus that is a purpose clause. And so I even saw that in his book and was like, wow. I told him before he published the book. And I said, please don't take this as arrogance. It's not arrogance on my part, but I said, you're not qualified to write this book. Okay, you're not. You don't know enough about the languages, and you're drilling down. You're making statements about these languages. It's not me being arrogant and saying that. I'm simply saying my burden is that the Word of God needs to be respected, and it needs to be handled with care. And if you're going to write a book that's this long on this topic and go to that level of detail, you need to know what you're talking about. And you're making low-level errors here that are really serious. So, yeah, people will do that and use their English Bible and key in on a single word and try to do things like that, sure. But, okay, a couple other verses here, Galatians 1, 3, and 4. Listen to this one. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might, there's a great example. That's a henna. Whenever you see that he might or that they might or anything might, it's henna plus a subjunctive, it's a purpose clause. It really, what this says is that he would deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself for our sins, so the result, we would be delivered from this present evil age. It's an absolute certainty that that's going to happen. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see it there again? What is the purpose for which he came into the world? To save sinners from their sins, of whom I am the chief. Just one more, Titus 2, 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There it is again, henna plus a subjunctive clause, purpose clause, in order that he would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself. So think about that. He gave himself for us. What is that referring to historically? He gave himself for us is what? The cross. And what's the result? That we would be redeemed from every lawless deed and be purified for him, zealous for good works. Okay. Turn your Bible to John chapter 6. Let's walk through a passage here together. And I have another friend who's not Reformed. And I challenged him on this passage, John 6, 35 through 45. I told him I have never heard anyone that can start at verse 35 and walk for 12 verses and not be forced to just massacre the text. And I've never seen it. I've looked for people who could interpret this and not walk away reformed. And I've never seen one. I have never seen a consistent interpretation of this passage that does not result in someone understanding so clearly what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 35 there. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Okay, now, who's he talking to here? Remember the 5,000, I mentioned it, I think maybe this past Sunday in the sermon, the 5,000 people he had just fed came across the Sea of Galilee, and they're at the synagogue in Capernaum. There's this huge group of people. He's explaining to them why they don't believe in him. Now, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, think about that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What is the reason behind the sinner coming to Christ? Why did I come to Christ and someone else didn't?
The Father gave you to
me. Exactly. It's supernatural. You see why that chart's so important there? It's supernatural. It's God intervening. Yes?
When I look at this section, I think of you have the golden chain in Romans 8. But here I use only three links.
Mm-hmm.
And the first one is all mm-hmm. that the Father has given me.
Yeah.
The second one is, here's Christ. You come to him. He doesn't reject you. He won't lose you.
Mm-hmm.
And the last link, where do you end up? Raised up the last day. Eternal mm-hmm. life.
Yeah. Yep. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. Okay, look at verse 38. Now here, verse 38 and 39 are beautiful, two beautiful verses. I think about these verses a lot. When life's down, I think about these two verses right here. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Why did Jesus come down from heaven? What did he come to do? His Father's will. That's right. And of all that were given to him, he will lose none. And so this is a great text. If you have friends who believe, no, true Christians, a truly born-again, justified Christian, can lose their salvation and be lost. What they are, in effect, saying is that it's possible for Jesus to fail to do the will of his Father. And you don't want to say that. So I would ask you, will Jesus succeed in doing that? He said, this is the will of my Father who sent me. Of all he has given me, I will lose none. Well, you think he can do it? You think he's going to succeed?
I think he might be.
Probably, yeah.
Probably.
No, infallibly, he will succeed. He will accomplish the will for which his Father sent him into the world. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
You just think. You know, for so long, it was my self-rededication at the last altar call. Did I really mean it that time or not? Instead, really learning to look to Jesus and saying, God has entrusted my salvation to him. He will accomplish it. Yes?
I like to look for the recurring phrases. And in here, raise him up the last day.
Yeah.
Four times.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's really hammering away at that.
Mm-hmm.
This is where you end up.
Yep. Yep, I will raise you up in the last day. So, and it's wonderful because you think about how offensive this is, what he's doing here. He's telling all these people, let me tell you why you don't believe in me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me. Of all he's given me, I will lose none but raise him up on the last day. And he's basically telling them, and that's not you. Because you guys aren't following me because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and had your fill.
And in John 10, he's saying, the reason that you don't believe is you're not one of my sheep.
Yep, exactly. My sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life. That's another great text on that. John 10 is another really, really great one. Okay, I look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again, that recurring phrase. Okay, look at the response. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See how clear that is? All of the groups, all of the groups on the chart who believe that human beings have the ability, either through some kind of prevenient work of God's grace or whatever, have the capacity to come to Christ, are flatly contradicted by what Jesus said here. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, how might someone respond to that? They might say, well, he draws everybody. He draws everybody. And what would that force them to be, if that's true, based on this verse? Exactly. Because look at the text. Look real closely at it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you say that that the Father draws everyone, then you have to say that everyone is raised up on the last day, which in John's vocabulary and what Jesus is saying means to be given eternal life. Okay, this verse is unassailable. I have never seen a sound interpretation of that verse that doesn't have to try to run off to John chapter 12 and say, well, look, it says he draws all men, or try to insert something into the text that's not there. It is so clear in what it's saying. No one is able unless the Father draws him. And every single individual that is drawn is raised up by the Son on the last day. Okay? You see how clear this is in Scripture? There's no question about what Jesus came to do. The purpose and plan of God is so clear right on the face of these texts. Okay, let's look over at John 10 now. Look over at John chapter 10. John 10, beginning at verse 11. John 10, verse 11, as Bo was just quoting from there. John 10, verse 11. Here's Jesus explaining again the purpose for which he came into the world. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Okay? Just think, meditate on that for a minute. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Who is he going to give his life for? The sheep.
Not the goats.
Not the goats. Not everybody. His sheep. Okay, now look over at verse 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Okay, so those verses teach clearly Jesus came to give his life for his sheep. He knows his sheep know him. He came to give his life for the sheep. He says it more than once in those passages. Okay, now jump down to verses 24 through 29, the same chapter there. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Okay, stop right there for a moment. You see the distinction he's making here between those who are his sheep and those who aren't. Why didn't these opponents of his believe in him? They were not of his sheep. Okay, and who does Jesus lay his life down for? Over and over again, his sheep. You see, and we're going to go into, and throughout this study this year on our monthly men's studies, we're going to go through the world, whole world, all men passages that people like to quote. And one of the points I'm going to make to you is this. When you do biblical interpretation, biblical exegesis, and you're trying to really understand what does the Bible teach about a certain topic, when you want to understand what Scripture teaches about a certain topic, you go to the text of Scripture that address that topic in detail. John 10 is a really good topic for who did Jesus lay his life down for? He says it repeatedly, and then he even explains the unbelief of his opponents in terms of them not being in the group he lays his life down for. So here you have a detailed discussion of that topic. You don't go to single words or phrases used here and there. You go to the chapter-long discussions of the topic, understand it there, and then you understand those single words and phrases in light of that clearer teaching. Okay? And the fact is, there are very simple, easy, straightforward, contextually sound ways to understand all those passages that do not require us to overthrow what these chapter-long discussions say. And so that's one of the things I want to equip you, because I know that we live in the Bible Belt. Most people have some measure of Christian influence, but there's a lot of bad doctrine. There's a lot of bad theology, and I want you to be equipped to have good, heartfelt exchanges with people to walk them through certain things and help them see things.
It's important, too, that they don't believe because they're not a sheep. Mm-hmm. They're not a sheep because they don't believe.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. A helpful way I heard that put once by a guy said, you don't say ba-ba to become a sheep. You say ba-ba because you are a sheep. Okay? You don't believe in order to become one. You believe because you are one ahead of time. Okay? All right. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see, when Jesus addresses the purpose for which he came, he's pretty clear, isn't he? I mean, this isn't ambiguous stuff, is it? These are real simple, straightforward phrases and explanations of these things. Okay, I've got a number of other passages here. We'll look at one more here in John. Yes?
I'm thinking on interpreting. Scripture. Key principle for me is sometimes referred to as the analogy of faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That we look at the scripture and we interpret things in light of what's clear.
Exactly.
We may find an obscure passage over here,
mm-hmm.
but we teach from what's clear. God's not going to contradict himself.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The other thing is like the term world. We've got to take a look at the context because mm-hmm. that same word, cosmos, is used in a variety of different ways.
That's right.
And it depends on the context.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Of how you're going to interpret it.
Yep. Exactly. In fact, the word cosmos is translated world. In John's Gospel by itself, according to lexicons, if you look it up in lexicons, it has 14 distinct usages just in John's Gospel. So you have to look at its context to see what it means. And like Bob was saying, you determine your understanding of doctrine, of certain categories of theology, based on the detailed expositions of those things in epistles and here in John, where they're gone into in great detail. Form your doctrine there and understand the unclear in light of the clear. Okay. In other words, when you take hermeneutics, how to do the science of biblical interpretation, it's basically a course in common sense.
Yeah.
Can anyone guess? How do you interpret biblical poetry? As poetry. How do you interpret narratives? As narratives. How do you interpret wisdom literature? As wisdom literature. Okay? It's not rocket science. It's not hard. You just have to apply common sense. Okay, real quick, look over at John 17. John 17 is one of those, it's just a gold mine for a Christian. It truly is. The prayer that Jesus prayed before he, you know, went to the cross is just beautiful. It's just wonderful, the things he says in here. let's just look. We'll read through the first 11 verses, and we'll stop there. You should read the whole thing and memorize it, meditate on it. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
Amen.
You hear that? Think about this. Right before he's going to be nailed to the cross, arrested, tried, condemned, and nailed to the cross, he's praying. You have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you've given me. That's just beautiful. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See how clear that is? I mean, just over and over again. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Isn't that, you hear that? Yeah.
I guarantee if Jesus doesn't pray for you, you're going to be saved.
That's right. That's right. That is the only reason that we're going to be saved is because he included us in that prayer. Without any question, yeah. And look at what he goes on to say, verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Okay, and he just goes on from there. It's such an incredible prayer, and you see the mission that he has is so clear, and he's going to accomplish it. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts, and we'll look at some of those passages later. When the apostles preach, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Acts 13, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Remember, election secures faith coming to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And when we preach the gospel, those that were given to the Father, eventually, one way or the other, in his time and providence and appointment, they will come to him because they will be drawn by the Father. Yes?
When people go to John 3:16, mm-hmm. and then they look at John 17, they're giving kind of a little conundrum there when they're talking about the word world.
Yeah. Because what does he say? I do not pray for the
world.
What does he mean by that?
I thought God loved the world.
Right. Meaning every individual. But clearly he says there, I am praying for those you gave me. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me. So he has a definite, clear mission, and it's for his sheep, his elect, those given to him. You know, over and over again. My dear mother, my mom, who's, you know, one of the most sweet, kind-hearted, teachable Christian women I've ever known, you know, when I first became a Calvinist and Reformed, you know, she cried. On the phone, when I told her. She cried on the phone. I said, Mom.
She was happy.
I was like, Mom. She's like, this is going to ruin our family. It's going to split the family. I'm like, Mom. I gave her Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. She read it cover to cover. I gave her this. I gave her Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. And I gave her Chosen by God, too. Oh, she read them all. My mother's a voracious reader. And she reread the whole New Testament. She called me up on the phone. And she said, especially in John's gospel, how did I not see this all these years?
Yes.
How many of you have a similar experience? Same thing. Now it's like, how did I miss how clear it is that God has a people that he loves with a special redeeming love, that he's commissioned Christ to save them? How did I miss this before? So,
yeah. I hear that so frequently.
Mm-hmm.
I through this work through it that.
Yeah, it's all over the place when you look at the text and look carefully at what they're saying, and you can try to divest yourself of traditions that you've had sort of in your bloodstream for a long time. It really just emerges so clearly.
So,
yeah, exactly. Okay, well, let's. We only have about 5 minutes. I don't want to keep you. I want to be faithful to time, but I've got some questions on the other side of your decree handout there, just for you to talk about at your tables, but. Yeah, sorry. Start preaching again.